Well, good afternoon. You're probably wondering why I'm standing up here. I mentioned to Tom about a week ago, I guess, I've been thinking about preaching on Acts chapter 2, and so he and Nathan kindly give me an opportunity to do that this afternoon. So if you're visiting with us today, I am not one of the normal preachers here. We are going to be taking the Lord's Supper in just a little while. Just as kind of just a note, if you haven't been with us before, the bread is kept. It's just this kind of pandemic kind of precautions we're taking. The bread's kept in little packets. Keep that packet when you take the cup out. Just hold the cup and don't return it to the tray, and you can put it in that packet and dispose of it afterwards. And so we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper in just a little while after we have a study here together. And so I mentioned to Tom, I was thinking about Acts chapter 2 and wanting to speak on it. Now, you might be thinking, oh, this might be a good baptism sermon or something like that. And I confess, that's basically how I read Acts chapter 2. There was a time when I just thought, oh, well, Acts chapter 2, that's where you learn how the church got started, and a very important detail, which is, what does a person need to do to become a Christian? And that's the question. What do I need to do to become a Christian so that I can go to heaven and be saved? And the answer is, you need to be baptized. Well, that's not entirely false. That's true, but that's not even close to the whole story. And there's more to Acts chapter 2 than just that. And so in this context, though, that we live in the United States, where there are many religious groups that are teaching that to be saved, you just say a prayer and that's all you have to do, and you don't really have to do anything other than that. And this passage has often been used to say, well, wait a second. When you open up your Bible, you see that anytime somebody became a Christian, you know, they were baptized. And if you could just pick one passage about this topic, what does a person need to do to be saved? Acts chapter 2 is often chosen because, as you know, towards the end of the chapter, there's this question from the audience, what do we do? And the answer is repent and be baptized. And at a surface level, you might think, okay, well, this chapter is just about what do I need to do to become a Christian? But if you read Acts chapter 2 in just that way, as if the question is, what do I need to do to become a Christian? As you read through Peter's speech, you think, well, this seems like a rather kind of long-winded introduction. And I confess, there was a long time when I thought, yeah, we got like all this stuff that Peter's talking about, and then eventually we get to the good part at the end, right? And so you got this introduction, but finally you get to the point at the end, and that's what really matters. Be baptized. But there's much more going on here. So let's talk just a little bit about the setting and what was going on here when this event happened. As you know, Jerusalem was filled with Jews from all over the empire who had come to the city of Jerusalem for Passover and about 50 days later for Pentecost. These were pilgrimage feasts, and they had come to Jerusalem for that reason. Now, in Jesus' day, in Peter's day, the Jewish hope in the Messiah was very strong. You remember that back at that time, Judah as a nation was under the thumb of Rome. They were oppressed. They didn't have political freedom. They were not independent. And they were waiting for the Messiah who was going to come and make Israel great again. Right? Israel was going to be on top. Israel was going to be the best. And the Jews all had this great national hope. One day, this Messiah is going to come and be king, and we're going to be the best. And they were waiting for this glorious new world. It was like the end of the world for them. The Messiah would come, it would be the end of the world. Israel would be glorious. All the other nations would be conquered. And that's what many Jews were hoping for. Now, there were some recent events that had happened that were extremely momentous. There was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been going throughout the country preaching that people needed to repent and that he was going to start a new kingdom. He was going to begin a new government, if you will, a new nation that was going to be better than anything that had existed. And people were wondering, could this be the Messiah? And at the climax of his ministry, after 3 years of traveling and preaching and healing people and performing these mighty miracles, he comes to Jerusalem, to the capital, and he goes in and he challenges all of the leaders, the religious and political leaders. And he overturns the tables and, you know, basically says, you guys have this all wrong. Well, they're all outraged. Various parties, despite their differences, they all hate Jesus. And they conspire together to get him arrested and have him executed. But 3 days later, as you know, he is alive again and he appears to his disciples. And that's where Luke picks up in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, where he says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, over a month, Jesus is spending time with his followers, teaching them again about this new kingdom that he's going to bring. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. There's something important that's about to happen, and he's asking them to wait for that. Which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We thought everything was hopeless. You had been crucified. We thought all our hopes are gone, but now you're back in it. Hey, they didn't kill you. After all, you really are the Messiah, and you're alive. Now is everything we've been hoping for about to happen? Is Israel going to be glorified, and this is going to be the new age, and this is the end we've been waiting for? And Jesus, in typical fashion, he does not directly answer their question. He effectively says, that's not really the right question to ask. He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it seems to me, as you go throughout the rest of the book of Acts, what Luke seems to be showing to us is that God is indeed moving Israel forward and providing greatness and glory and salvation for Israel, but at the same time is redefining what Israel means. But that's another topic for another time. The point that Jesus is making here is, what you need to focus on is this mission that I have for you. It's not about, you know, Israel being glorified and everything being restored right now. There's this in-between time where I have a job for you to do. You're going to be my witnesses. And not just here in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that's the program for the book of Acts. It's going to start in Jerusalem, and this message of Jesus is going to spread to all the world. That's what God wants. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. It strikes me just how sudden this is. You know, there's not like, well, guys, I got to go now, and I'm going to be away for a long time. Give me a hug. We're not going to see each other for a while. You know, there's no like big farewell or goodbye or any of that. He just says, listen, this is what you need to focus on. You're going to be my witnesses. And then he's taken up into heaven. It's very, like, what just happened kind of thing. And they're wondering what's happened. Of course, you know, the angels appear and say, why are you wondering about this? He's going to come back. And I think part of the point of this is that Jesus isn't really gone. He's still with them. And that's what you see as the narrative goes on. But he has a higher place that he's been called to by God. And so they wait, just as Jesus said they should. Wait for the promise. And then the event happens about 10 days later. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So you remember that Passover comes, and at Passover there's the 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there would be a Sabbath day somewhere during that week, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in Jesus' day, the way that they counted until Pentecost was from that Sabbath day that occurred during that week, 50 days from that day basically 7 weeks after that day, 49 days after that day, then you had Pentecost, and that's just the Greek word for 50. And so it's this feast of the 50 days. It's the Feast of Weeks, as it's sometimes called. And so that's the timeline. And the thing is, these are pilgrimage feasts that occur pretty close together, and Jerusalem is filled with people, God's people from all over the world. And God has chosen this time on purpose to make this announcement about what he's done to his for his people. And so Jesus is crucified at Passover. 3 days later, he's resurrected. And then for the next 40 days, he spends time with his disciples, about 120 people, Luke tells us. And then they wait, as he said, after he ascends to heaven, they wait for about the next 10 days, and then we come to Pentecost. And they're all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. The mighty rushing wind immediately calls to mind the idea of the Spirit. The words for spirit and wind in Greek are the same words, and so we're immediately, that's being called to mind. And these divided tongues of fire, what this actually looks like, does it literally look like a, you know, a tongue floating above their head, or does it just look like the flame is a tongue? I don't really think that's the point. This is simply a visible indication to everybody that what Jesus said would happen has now happened. This power, this promise is being poured out. And apparently this is only visible to them at this moment because the crowds don't appear to see this when they begin speaking to them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus has a message for the people in Jerusalem. He has a message for his people throughout the empire, and he's going to deliver it in their native languages through his disciples. And so the question is what we're going to see happens in this next section. This is the real question. What does this mean? These men speaking in these other languages about what God has done, what is the meaning of all this? Well, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? These are just a bunch of Galilean fishermen. They're poor people. They're not educated. They don't know all these languages. How is it possible that we're hearing them speak in these other languages? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." What does this mean? And this is nothing less, we've pointed this out before, but this is a reversal of what happened in the Tower of Babel story back in the book of Genesis. Man decided we are going to exalt ourselves and raise ourselves up to the position of God. We're going to build this great tower. Nobody's going to stop us. And God said, no. And he humbles them and divides their languages so that they can't communicate and accomplish this plan. Now God is reaching down to man. He is pouring out his spirit, pouring out his very self. And as we're going to see as this goes on, God is reaching out to man for a relationship with them. And he is overcoming this division. He's reversing this divided language so that everybody can understand the message. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" That is the real question. What does this mean? And the people in the audience who are observing all this happen, who are curious, spiritually curious, they're asking the right question. But you get a division here because some people are saying, "Oh, this is nothing. These people are just filled with new wine. They're drunk. That's all there is to this. This is not real." Now, Peter is going to give up and give an answer to this question. What is this all about? And he starts by saying, this is what God promised in the book of Joel. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's basically 9 o'clock in the morning. There's not been enough time for people to drink to excess and get drunk. So he says what this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now you remember that in the book of Joel, there's this significant theme of the day of the Lord, that this day of the Lord is coming. And that day of the Lord, which is coming, is a day of judgment, and it is also a day of salvation. God was telling his people in the book of Joel, there is divine judgment coming upon you for your sins, and you need to repent. And if you don't, you're going to fall under the judgment of God. And at the very same time, in that same book, there is this great message of salvation that God is going to pour out his Spirit, restore the people, and give them his very self. At the end of the book, it ends in the last chapter with this description of how God is going to conquer the nations. Now you can see how the Jews reading a passage like that would think, oh yeah, make Israel great again. We're going to have political victory over all of our enemies and we're going to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth in a physical sense. But that's not really what God was talking about when he said that. He is going to conquer the nations. It's just not going to be in the way they expected. So this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and then he quotes, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Not only is God reversing what happened at Babel, but God is going to reverse the very curse in the Garden of Eden, the sin that has plagued us from the very beginning. God's going to wind it all back and fix the problem that we have. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they could not be in God's presence anymore. God is going to restore that and offer himself to us that we could be close to him. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So God's going to pour out his Spirit and there's going to be evidence that this is happening. All kinds of people are going to start prophesying. Your sons, your daughters, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. And so Peter is saying, when you see these Galilean people, all these different people speaking in prophetic witness of what God has done, speaking in all these languages, that is evidence to you that God is doing what he said he would do in the book of Joel. He is pouring out his Spirit. And now you get this statement of terrible judgment that's coming. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, how many of you have read that passage before and just said, I need to identify concretely how each one of those things was literally being fulfilled in the time of Jesus? What's that talking about? And for many years, that's how I read this. And I've come to learn that actually this language, this is typical figurative language in the Old Testament prophets for judgment that God brings upon a city or a nation. And so you can imagine when your city is being conquered by another army and all the buildings are going up in flames and smoke and you look out of the sky and you can't see through the smoke at all, it could kind of look like the sun's turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood, those kinds of things. And this is just terrifying language that God is coming in judgment. But on the other hand, it actually does sort of call to mind some of the things that literally had been happening fairly recently. F.F. Bruce comments about this. He says, little more than 7 weeks earlier, the people of Jerusalem had indeed seen the darkening of the sun during the early afternoon of Good Friday. And later in that same afternoon, the paschal full moon may well have risen blood red in the sky in consequence of that preternatural gloom. These phenomena are now interpreted as harbingers of the advent of the day of the Lord, a day of judgment to be sure, but more immediately to the day of God's salvation to all who invoked his name. In other words, there were some things that had happened recently in the death of Jesus that people could say, whoa, that was really unusual to see the sky darkened like that. And this passage in Joel calls that to mind, and it reminds them there is this judgment of God that is coming. But there is also this salvation in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's the first thing he says. This is what God promised in Joel. Now that was really just the intro. And he says, he's going to explain to them his main point. You have killed Jesus, the man of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was not an accident. This was God's plan all along. Make no mistake about it. This is not like a change of plans or anything like that. God intended it to be this way. Jesus had to die. But that does not excuse you of your sin, that you are the people who opposed Jesus. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so that's the opening kind of accusation that Peter makes here to his audience. But it's not enough to just tell them, you killed Jesus. First, they need to know the reality that, yes, you killed Jesus, the one who God attested was actually his man by all of the mighty miracles that he performed. God raised him from the dead. And he quotes David to prove this. So he said, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus had committed no sin, and so death had no hold on him. Jesus himself is the author of life. Death has no claim on him. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. Now you read this. This is coming from Psalm 16. And at first glance, it really sounds like David's talking about himself. This is written in the first person. I saw the Lord always before me. I saw God right there before me. For he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. My body, he's saying. There's hope for my body. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And again, it sounds like, hey, David's talking about himself, that God's not going to let him stay dead. The problem is, David was dead, and they all knew it. And that's what Peter says. I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And apparently, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but apparently, during the time of Peter, David's tomb, this kind of tower thing you see in the middle of the image, was this Herod had made this giant marble monument to for David's tomb. So it was a prominent thing. It was a well-known thing. Everybody knew about David's tomb, and it was right there with them. And so being there for a prophet, Peter is saying, listen, David can't be talking about himself. It just doesn't make any sense. And so he must be talking about the one who would come after him, the Messiah. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So that's Peter's first point. David spoke about this. The Messiah would be resurrected. And that is indeed what has happened. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We lived with him. We saw him after he came back. We were with him for those 40 days. And now we are actual living witnesses to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And that's what God is communicating to you today in all these different languages that you're hearing, that Jesus is the Messiah and he has been raised from the dead. But not only is he alive, there's one other point that Peter wants to make here. He is alive and he has been raised to heaven, exalted as king, just again as David said would happen. Peter goes on, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, everything you're seeing today, with all these Galileans speaking like this and talking about the great deeds of God and speaking in your own native language, it is evidence to you that Jesus is alive, and not just that he's alive, but he is now in heaven, reigning as king, enthroned in power at the right hand of God. And he is the one who is pouring out the Spirit as God promised would happen in the book of Joel. And so he goes on to quote David here from Psalm 110, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Now you remember this is the passage that Jesus brought up while he was still walking on the earth and challenging the religious leaders and says, you know, in what sense does David call him Lord? "The Lord said to my Lord." The point is that the Lord, God the Father, said to David's Lord, Jesus. God the Father is saying something to God the Son. And what does he say to Jesus? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." These people who've been opposing you, these people who've been against you, God says, you sit down and reign with me as king until they're all defeated. And that's Peter's second point here, is that David spoke of this, that the Messiah would reign from heaven in power. And now he comes back to where he started. You have opposed and killed the new king. You are the enemies that God was talking about there. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now you really have to get yourself in the place of the people on that day. You have to imagine. These were the people who were there when Jesus was crucified. Some of them who participated in that event. Some of them who were chanting for him to be crucified. These were the people who were hoping for the Messiah. And now this event happens at Pentecost, and God's message to them is, you have been opposing the man who is actually your Messiah. And so Peter concludes, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And you can imagine the terror that would have struck them in their hearts that day to hear that message, to know, I am guilty of murdering the king, the Messiah, whom God has appointed. What hope is there for me? That word Christ, of course, you know it, just the same as the word for Messiah, it means the anointed one. And it carries with it the connotation of a king. When we read in the New Testament about Christ Jesus, you could, in many places, that carries the connotation of King Jesus. He is the king. He is Lord and Christ. He is king and he is Lord. He's master of all. At the very least, the Lord means that he's master of all. It could even be a statement that he is deity. He is Yahweh God, which of course we know is true. And God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, I just want to make a kind of a side comment here. I have heard it suggested before that Jesus was not actually the Lord and he was not actually Christ until this moment. I don't think that's what Peter is saying. Jesus was the Lord before he even went to the cross. He was the Christ before he went to the cross, as Peter confessed. What Peter is saying is that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You said, this man is a rebellious sinner and worthy of death. And God says, no, you're wrong. He is the Lord and the Christ. He is the King. And so Peter's point is that you have opposed him, but God is showing you that he is actually Lord and Christ, Master and Messiah, God and King. And Jesus has now been enthroned in heaven until all of his enemies are defeated. Now this is the point in the story. If this was any kind of normal, you know, story like a movie you were watching or something where, you know, the bad guys are finally going to get their comeuppance. They've opposed the good guy. The good guy's died. Now he's risen again. And what do you expect is going to happen to all the bad guys? This is the moment where they're all dead. You have no hope. And you can see how terrified they are, because when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This is not merely a question of, "Well, you know, I'm kind of curious, Peter. What is it that God would have me to do so that I can go to heaven?" No, this is a group of people who were guilty of coming together to kill the Messiah, and they recognize now their guilt. They recognize they've been opposing the very one they should have embraced as their Lord. And they're terrified at the consequences of that. What hope is there for us? And this is where, in any normal human story, you would expect the answer to be, "Forget it. You're done for. You have no hope. There is no answer for you." But that is not who Jesus is. He is a very different kind of king. And amazingly, Jesus reaches out to them, the very people who had participated in his crucifixion, and offers them life and hope and forgiveness. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of the king. Stop opposing the king. Embrace the king. Submit to the king. Follow the king. And you'll have your sins forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." What an amazing answer. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Now, all my life growing up, repentance and baptism were just kind of two steps on the way to the five steps of salvation, right? And they're kind of presented as separate things. And I would just remind us that in the Bible, baptism and repentance go together hand in hand. You can't really separate them apart from one another. Or another way to say it is, baptism without repentance is not real baptism. That's just a hollow shell of an act. And you see this because in chapter 3, in the very next speech that Peter has, when he's talking, he doesn't even mention baptism this time. He just says, "Repent, that your sins may be blotted out." And you see this in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist, the crowds are coming to him to be baptized, and some of them don't really mean it. They don't really think, "Oh yeah, I need to change my life. No, I'm just going to kind of go along with this because this seems like the popular thing to do right now, to get baptized." And John says, "Hey, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't think you can come be immersed in water if you have no intent to change who you are and change your life." So those two things go together. Now, what's interesting, though, is that this is not the first time baptism has been practiced. This is not like a novel innovation. Gentiles who would become Jews, it was common for them to be immersed in water. It was just a ritual that they performed when they decided, "I'm going to become a Jew." John himself, as we mentioned, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In some sense, when people came to John and were baptized, their sins were forgiven. And so Peter is now saying, "You need to be baptized into the in the name of Jesus Christ." And so the question is, what is different about Jesus' baptism? Even John's baptism, to some degree, offered the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, it depends upon the work of Jesus. But what is different about Jesus' baptism? Well, I'd suggest a couple of things. First, this baptism, unlike any other that had ever been practiced before, is done by the authority of the new king. It is done in the name of Jesus. And secondly, because it is by this king's authority, the only king who has the power and the ability to offer the Holy Spirit, to offer intimacy with God himself, this baptism is associated with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God himself. And that gets back to what we were saying earlier. It's the reversal of the curse, where in Eden God says, "Go away, you cannot be with me." Now God is saying, "Come in, let us share life together, let us be together, let us walk together." And that is only possible because of the work of Jesus. And he is the king that can offer that to us. It is the reversal of the curse. It is new life with God. As Paul says in Titus chapter 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And then look at the language here. By the washing of regeneration. Calls to mind the idea of being baptized. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The gift of the Holy Spirit Peter is talking about here is this gift of new life with God, forgiveness from your sins, a changed heart, a changed mind, a changed way of life, a life that is led by God and no longer by our sinful desires. There's a lot more we could say about that. I would offer a brief clarification here. I'm not here talking about miraculous power. There are miraculous spiritual gifts that are talked about in the New Testament. We see them in this very chapter where some of these people are miraculously speaking in these other languages. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 12. Look, not all Christians are given miraculous spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit decides who He's going to give those kinds of gifts to. But all Christians possess the gift of the Spirit Himself, this relationship with God that is not to be had without Jesus. Are all apostles? No. All are not apostles. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. That is not the promise being made here in Acts chapter 2 that everybody's going to work a miracle. That's not the point. The point is that everybody who wants to come to God can now have this close relationship with God. The promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And so He exhorts them with many other words. Now, what's the response? Well, those who received His word were immersed, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, about 3,000 people. This little group of Jesus' followers has grown from about 120 to over 3,000 people in a moment. And once again, Bruce says in his commentary, through the apostolic witness, Jesus thus acquired more followers in one day than in the whole of His public ministry. No wonder that, according to the fourth evangelist, He told His disciples that as a result of His returning to the Father, they would perform greater works than they had ever seen Him do. I think that's an interesting way to look at it. I think he's right about that. And the result is a people that only God could create. You look at this description of this new people of God at the end of the chapter. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Who was doing those wonders and signs? Jesus was. He was doing it through His apostles. And that's the one thing I just keep coming back to at the end of this chapter. Over and over, it's being emphasized to us, Jesus is the one who is acting. Jesus as King is the one who is acting now through His people. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. This isn't like a social club. This isn't like an organization you join and you pay your dues and you've got some nice friends who you get to spend time with once in a while and you get to potluck together and that kind of stuff. This is not just a shallow friendship. This is a group of people who say, we are now a family. Everything we have belongs to one. We love one another as family. It's a group of people that only God could have created. You know, we look around us at all the kind of the chaos that's going on in our country and in the world today. People fighting and talking about, you know, how there's no justice and people are I don't even know how to say it. There is a hunger in the hearts and minds of men and women for peace and reconciliation. with one another. And Tom talked about this last week, that salvation is not just about you getting your sins forgiven between you and God, and then you can spend the rest of your life treating other people however you want. Salvation is not just about being restored to God, it is about being restored in our relationships to other people. And when that happens, you see a group of people who treat one another differently than the world. God has made us into this family that we are. When we treat one another the way God would have us to, it is a testament to the world around us that God is alive, that Jesus is alive, that He is ruling as King, and He is still changing the lives of people. And that hunger that people have when they look for justice, when they look for peace, when they look for diversity and unity in the midst of diversity and all those things that people are so hungry for, they are maybe trying to find it in the wrong place. They may be trying to find it in government. They may be trying to find it in some kind of human organization. And it's not to be found there. It only is found in Christ. In Christ alone, all of those things can be found. And that's what we see here in this new people, selling their possessions and their belongings, distributing to one another as any had need. Of course, you got a bunch of people who are out of town. They now want to stay together. They weren't planning on this. And so this kind of special need arises where people need places to stay. People need to be taken care of. And so they're all coming together for that. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking their bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We're about to share in the Lord's Supper together. And people view this passage in different ways. I'm not claiming specifically that this is talking about the Lord's Supper, but it could be. But the point I do want to make, though, is that we're sharing as a family around a table that Jesus has prepared for us. And there is a joy to be had in this, that we are the people that God has made. We are Jesus' family. We have been reconciled to Jesus and reconciled to one another, and we ought to rejoice in that. And this supper we're about to share in is a reminder to us of that joy, and so we rejoice in the Lord. And this last statement, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why does Luke say that? Because he's making the point that everything that happened here is the work of Jesus. Jesus is behind all of this. Jesus is the one who's building this new people. And he continues to act today. And he continues to reach his hand out to any who would come and submit to him as king. And so the Lord is with us now. And we rejoice with him as we share in this supper together. We exist because the king loves us. And we are a family created by this king. There is a judgment that's coming. But thanks be to God, we don't have to be afraid of that judgment because the King has saved us.